Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Thanks for joining us as we continue our study in the book of Galatians. Just a great book. Not only tells us things about legalism and defines it and so on, but talks about the Christian life and how the Christian life is lived. And last week, we took a look at that and we saw that the words that are used here by Paul depict the Christian life as a walk, walking in the Spirit. Small steps define how we live our Christian life. This week, we're going to take a look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 26, and I put the title on it of Killing the Flesh. So again, this particular book talks a lot about the flesh, talks a lot about the Spirit, and the conflict that is between the two. So let's dive in and take a look this week at what Paul has to say to the Galatian churches that he is writing to. So in verse 19, Paul says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality." So Paul now draws a contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh produces certain things, the Spirit produces certain things. So Paul says here, now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Let's stop right there a minute. The deeds that are used here, the word deeds, could also be translated works. You might have a translation that uses the word works. It's a good translation. Deeds is good. This is what the flesh produces. That's why it's called works or deeds. It's produced by one's own effort, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. You have the flesh. The flesh is like a sin machine, and it just cranks it out. And these are the works or the deeds. Now, they are indeed sin. You could say, now, the sins of the flesh are evident. Paul chooses to use the word deeds or works here. And it's just important to realize that both deeds and sins are synonymous. Several years ago, I was talking to somebody that believed in perfectionism. He believed that a believer can arrive at a point in their lives where they no longer sin. So I said to this individual, "How can that be? Are you saying that you never sin?" And he said, "Yeah, that's right." And I said, "Well, what do you do then? What are these behaviors that you do which are not in line with God's will?" "Well," he said, "those are deeds of the flesh. They're not sins." And I really scratched my head. We had a discussion for quite a while about that, but he says, you know, we no longer sin when we reach a certain point. We just commit deeds of the flesh. Well, it's pretty obvious when you go through this list, these are sins. We never reach a point in our lives, a perfectionistic point, where we can say we no longer sin. And notice that Paul says here, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're plain to see. You don't have to hunt for them. They're right there. We know that. We take a look at mankind, fallen mankind. We see this every day in so many different ways, and they are very evident. That's why one of the three evidences of the fact that God exists and the Bible is true is the condition of man and the fact that he is sinful. And how are you going to explain that? How are you going to explain why every generation, everyone that's born, manifests sin, manifests the deeds of the flesh? No one gets by it. I get kind of a chuckle when I read articles or hear psychologists, psychiatrists who are unbelievers, try to explain away man committing sin and have all kinds of reasons as to, well, psychologically why he does it or sociologically why he does it. and they try and pin these things, none of it gets to the heart of the matter, which is man's heart himself, that is indeed sinful and wicked and produces through his flesh all of these things. Now, what Paul's going to talk about here when he talks about the deeds of the flesh, they can be divided into four categories. And the first category here is sexual sins. Okay, and so he starts out with immorality. And I'm going to take not only these four categories, but then when we get into the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm just going to not spend a lot of time on all of these. I'm going to give you what the Greek word is and what the definition of that Greek word is. It perhaps will throw more light and understanding on these words. So the first thing that Paul uses here, the first word that he gives to us that's a deed of the flesh, and that is immorality. The Greek word that's used here is porneia. It's the word that we get our word pornography from. It's a very broad term. It includes fornication. It includes adultery. It includes incest, prostitution, a whole realm of things. Even it's used in Scripture to describe idolatry. Idolatry was often hooked up with immorality. So that's the first thing, and it's very broad, and it's, you can see the results of this all over the world and throughout mankind. All the fornicating that's done, all the adultery that is done, we have incest, we have prostitution, pedophilia, the list goes on and on that comes under this. The second one that he lists here is impurity. It's a word, akatharisia, is a word which means uncleanness. If you take the A off the end, you got catharsis, and when you put the A on the beginning of it, catharsis meaning clean, akatharsis would be unclean, impure, whatever way that might manifest itself in the mind and the heart and the actions of mankind, the impure deeds and so on that man commits. Third is sensuality. It's the word aselgia, and it's a word which means licentiousness. It means filthiness. Again, prevalent throughout, very evident throughout our society. Then it goes on to verse 20, and we have listed idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. And these are under the category of religious sins. A couple of them here at the beginning are, and then the rest in verse 20 are relationship sins. So first of all is religious sins. This is idolatry. And you can see it in even the Greek word and where we get idolatry from. Idololatria. So you have idolatry here. It's image worship. It is indeed idolatry. That's the way we define it. And it's not just back in Old Testament times and you have some kind of a statue or some kind of a wooden or metal idol, but the Old Testament describes the idols of the heart, which don't have necessarily anything to do with that which has been created in a physical sense by man, putting up an idol, but rather this is what comes out of the heart, and man idolizing certain things and worshiping certain things. You can take a look in our society. You'll see everything from sports to material items, worshiping technology, all kinds of things where we give our time and our money towards idolize certain things. The other religious sin that's listed here is sorcery. That's the Greek word pharmakia. It's a word which we get our word pharmacy from. So it deals with drugs. So this is drugs, it's witchcraft, it's magic. All of those things are involved in this word sorcery. Again, all over our planet, not everybody is engaged in drugs or witchcraft or magic, but this is, again, an evidence of the flesh and that particular sin. Then you move to number three, the relationship sins. So you start with enmities. Ekthra is the Greek word that's used here. It means hatred or hostility. So all of these words, even though many of them are similar, each one's a little bit different and comes at it a little bit differently. So when you have enmities, you are displaying hatred. You are displaying hostility. Then you have strife, eris, E-R-I-S, which means contention, wrangling, quarreling, debate, people that love to do that, coming out of their flesh, quarreling over certain things, wrangling over words like Scripture says and so on. Then you have jealousy. This is the Greek word zelos, and is a word which means to have a strong feeling against. In other words, you're jealous of someone, you have a strong feeling against them and who they are or what they have. Outbursts of anger. Thumos is the Greek word that's used here. It means wrath, indignation against, a sudden burst of emotions against someone. This is a strong word. Thumos is used of fire. It's like gasoline that you put a match to and suddenly it's a huge outburst of flames. And that's what this word is saying. Someone who just all of a sudden lights up over something that happened, and their anger and their wrath suddenly just explodes. That's this word that's used here. Next word that's used is disputes. Erethea, it's a word which means to provoke anger. It's a person who, in disputing, let's say, with someone, would provoke that person to anger. And that is a deed of the flesh as well. As well as anger and wrath and so on being a deed of the flesh, those who provoke that are also manifesting a deed of the flesh. Dissensions. Dicostis is the word, and it means to cause divisions. People who cause divisions are manifesting the deeds, a deed of the flesh. You'll see that in companies and business and so on, but you'll also see it in church. There are certain people who are very divisive and they cause dissensions in the church. That's a work of the flesh. Factions. Ira omai is the word that's used here, and it's a word which means to divide, to prefer. It's very closely related to dissensions in the fact that dissensions, you got one causing division, another one where the divisions take place, and in those divisions, or a preference to have divisions, that's this person, and that's a deed of the flesh. Okay, let's go on to verse 21. You have envies, which complete the last of the relationship. These are, again, sins in relationships with other people. And the very last one on the list here is envies. Phthonos is the Greek word that's used. It means to have ill will to spite, to be resentful, to desire what others have. Strong word, but it is a deed of the flesh. It's a work of the flesh, and it's produced by the flesh to have ill will towards someone, to spite someone, to be resentful towards someone, to desire what another person has. And then that brings us to the fourth category of sins that's listed here, and that's the behavioral sins. And there are two of them. Some people call it the alcohol sins and so on. It's behavior in actuality which is out of control. So you have drunkenness, too much alcohol. Methae is the Greek word used here. It means to be intoxicated. It means that there is a lack of control. When you get too much alcohol, you get out of control. You say things, you do things, you're driving a car, you have an accident, and so on. There is no control of your physical or mental being at that point. The next word is carousings. Carousings, komos, is the word that's used here. It means this is a person who just lets loose, rioting, partying, just to be out of control in those situations. And again, comes from the flesh. And notice then that Paul says, and things like these. He's not saying this is an all-inclusive list, obviously. Every sin that a person commits, all kinds of sins, you know, lying, cheating, and so on, which are not on this list, but nevertheless are sins of the flesh that the flesh produces. And so Paul just uses a catch-all phrase here to say things like these that are produced by the flesh. So he's saying the list, look, let's face it, the list could go on and on. Okay, and then Paul gives a severe warning. These things are not new. Notice he says here, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. Paul wasn't remiss when he first led these people to Christ of not telling them and forewarning them about the deeds of the flesh. He said, I did forewarn you, be careful, because the flesh is still strong within you, and you cannot yield to it. You need to walk in the Spirit. So he says here that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The word practice here, proso, the Greek word means to perform repeatedly, to perform habitually. So we need to understand, and that's important because people will say, well, what if I commit one of these sins? Did I lose my salvation? No, Paul is describing here that people who practice these sins, who habitually do these sins, there is no cutting off, there is no change of behavior, there's no transformation whatsoever. These people who will do this because it's a habit in their life and there's nothing that had broke it. So those who live and here's a key word, lifestyle. If your lifestyle is characterized by habitual sin over and over and over again, with no concern for change or repentance, these people are unsaved and will not inherit eternal life. He's saying, "Would you practice such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God." These are the people that will be condemned. These are the people that will end up spending an eternity in hell, who practice these things. We're not asking for perfection if you fall into or commit one of these things. As we said last week, the true believer, the true Christian, he might fall on the deck of the ship, but he will not go overboard. He will pick himself back up again and keep going. None of us are sinless. We commit sins, and we confess those sins, 1 John 1:9, and we keep moving in our Christian lives. We take it step by step. But a good warning to say, if you're in that category, you don't care, you sin freely, doesn't bother you, you habitually do it, you're not concerned about your sin and habitually doing these things, Paul is saying, I want to warn you that if that's the case, you are not a believer and you will not inherit the kingdom of God someday. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. All right, let's take those. So in contrast, the outward display of the Holy Spirit in control of a believer's life will be manifested by 9 fruits. Now you'll notice here that it is the fruit of the Spirit. You'll notice that it said back when it talked about the deeds, it was plural. Fruit can be singular and it can be plural. And here it, I believe, is plural because we have many of these fruits. But whereas the contrast here is, whereas when you talk about the deeds of the flesh, not all of those are necessarily characteristic of you. It's not necessarily going to be true that you manifest out of your flesh all of those particular deeds of the flesh, all those sins. However, when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, I think all of these fruits are available to the believer to be manifested in their lives by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's take a look at the 9 fruits of the Spirit. First one is love. The word that's used here is agape. It's a very specific word that's used because in the Greek language, again, there are 4 different words that are used for love. You have phileo, which is a brotherly type of love. We get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, from that. That's one kind. You have sterge. That's a family kind of love, the love that exists between family members. And then lastly, you have eros, which is a sexual kind of love. And eros, we get our word erotic from that type of thing. But this word that is chosen, that was chosen by God to describe the believer's love and the love that's manifested by the Holy Spirit in a believer is agape, a very different word, not based on emotion, it's based on will. It's a choice to love based on the will. It is an unconditional kind of love. The love doesn't reside in the person being loved. That person is being loved unconditionally. So it is a supernatural kind of love. In the world, love is demonstrated by the fact that I love something because of the characteristics of that person. Agape love, regardless of the characteristics of the person, loves that person. And of course, that's demonstrated by God's love towards us, that even though we were despicable, we were unlovable, so to speak, yet God displayed that agape kind of love by loving us, for God so agaped the world, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So this love is a supernatural production of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He produces that kind of love, so we are able to love others unconditionally, not based on their characteristics, but based on the person doing the loving. It comes out of their will. All right, second word that's used is joy. Joy is the word kara. It's a word which means a calm delight. It does not depend on circumstances. The old saying, happiness depends upon happenings and joy depends upon Jesus, is true. because it's more than happiness. Happiness comes because you are in a circumstance that makes you happy. It's more of an emotional response to your circumstances. Joy is not there. Joy is based on your eternal salvation and the joy that you always have, regardless of the circumstances, because you are connected to Christ, you are saved, and you have an eternal future in heaven with God. So the circumstances can come and go. You have promises in the Word, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Therefore, Scripture says we can give thanks in all things. Paul in Philippians tells us we can rejoice, and again I say rejoice, not because you're in good circumstances. You might be in jail like Paul was, but nevertheless experienced joy. We can go through all kinds of circumstances, negative, hard, difficult, but down deep we have that abiding joy, that calm delight, because we know who we are connected to and we know of our eternal destiny, the salvation that we have in Christ. Next word is the word peace. Love, joy, peace. Peace is the Greek word eirene. It's a word which means quietness. It means rest. When you are at peace, you are at rest. You are quiet. It's really an unexplainable calm that you have, that the Spirit produces in your life. As Jesus said, "Peace I give to you, not as the world gives." You won't find this peace. You won't find this joy. You won't find this love just existing naturally in the world. These are all supernatural things that the Holy Spirit produces within you. It's an unexplainable calm. You can be going through a horrendous circumstance. I'll never forget John MacArthur describing the accident his wife, Patricia, was in. John wasn't in the car at the time. She was in a horrific accident. I think it severed her second and third cervicals in her spine. Didn't know if she was going to live. She was rushed to the hospital. John got in a car, drove to the hospital, but he said, "You know, there was a calm that came over me, a peace that came over me, knowing that she was sovereignly in the hands of God and that God would take care of her." In fact, he said, "I just began to sing hymns on my way to the hospital, not knowing what the outcome was going to be, but there was a peace that came over me." And perhaps you have experienced that in your life. You shouldn't be experiencing peace in the natural sense, but supernaturally, you are experiencing peace. I have experienced that, and it's just a wonderful thing that when you get in a situation where you could just go to pieces, so to speak, you just start remembering all those verses that, and you know of the sovereignty of God and so on, and there is a peace that floods your soul. Next word is the word patience. Makrothumia is the Greek word. It's made up of two words, actually. Makro, which is the macrocosms that stretch out throughout the entire universe, the stars and galaxies and so on that stretch out as far as the universe goes, and then thumia, which is the word fire. So when you put the two together, it's fire that's stretched out across the universe. And that's the description of the patience that the Holy Spirit provides within us. Rather than be a little bit of gasoline that's poured on the cement and somebody throws a match and it flares up suddenly and then it burns out quickly, no, this is fire that is stretched out across the universe. It lasts a long time. That's the kind of patience the Holy Spirit produces in us when we submit and yield to Him. Next is kindness. Christostas is the Greek word. It's a word which means graciousness. It means good. It means kind. It means having a tender concern for others. The Holy Spirit produces that in us as we are in contact with others and have the opportunity to express kindness, tender concern for others. Goodness. This is a word, agathosune. It's a word which means to be virtuous. It's the state of being good. It's holiness in action. It's moral excellence. It's something beyond the goodness of this world. It's just what the Holy Spirit produces within us, a virtuous nature, doing just being a good person. Holiness in action is a good thing. Next one is faithfulness. Pistis is the Greek word. It means fidelity. It means loyalty. It means trustworthiness. You become that kind of person as the Holy Spirit controls your life, and as you walk with Him, you become someone who is faithful. Okay, let's go on to verse 23, and it says, gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law. So we end up with the last two fruits of the Spirit. One is gentleness. Proutes is the word that's used. It means mildness. It means humility. It doesn't mean, sometimes these are translated, I think the King James translates it meekness, and that we're to be kind of weak. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is simply being a humble kind of person. Yet you can be very, very strong. You can be very, very firm. So it does not mean weakness. It just simply means being a humble kind of person. And the Holy Spirit produces that in you. And the last word that's used here is self-control. Ekratia is the word that's used here. It's a word which means temperance. It means to exercise restraint, self-control. You remember the last word that's used for the flesh is the word carousal. It's a word which means out of control. And here, the last word that's used is to be self-control, to exercise self-control. The Holy Spirit gives you the ability to be in control of yourself. And if you take all nine of these fruits, they are all antidotes, so to speak, to all the deeds of the flesh. They manifest exactly the opposite. And the Holy Spirit lives in your life to give you the power. He gives you the direction through the Word of God, and He gives you the power to be able to experience these things as you yield to Him. And then Paul ends us off by saying, against such things, there is no law. So God desires all men and women to have all of the fruit of the Spirit, and therefore there is no law or restraints against them. When you're talking about the law, you're talking about legalism here in Galatians, Paul wants us to understand, look, God desires them to have all of this. There is no law. You can have them in abundance. You can have them in fullness. The Holy Spirit produces those within you, and He will keep producing them, and you can grow in all of these fruits. These fruits are like a cluster of grapes. And when you get the fruit of the Spirit, and when you begin manifesting these things, it's not one or two of these things that you can have. You get the whole cluster. You get to enjoy each one of those grapes one at a time. Wonderful promises that are given to us in His Word. Verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So, if you are a believer, listen to this, positionally, your flesh is dead. Experientially, meaning in your experience, as you live your daily life, the flesh is not dead. Okay, and it keeps raising up its ugly head, and you have to keep putting it to death. Now, let's talk a little bit about what we're talking about when we're talking about positionally. On the next slide, I've got the believer's position in Christ. And over the 50-some years that I've been teaching, and if you've been in the class and so on, every once in a while I'll put this up. There are 50-some things that happen to the believer when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ at salvation. And you can see them all here. Obviously, we're not going to go through them, but I did put in bold the one that we're talking about here, and that is the fact, you can see it there, that we have been, this happened to us at the time of salvation, we have been crucified with Christ. We are now dead to sin. Sin has no more dominance over us. We do not have to surrender to it or submit to it. We have been freed from the power and the clutches of sin in our lives. That's one of the things that happened to us at the time of salvation. These 50 things are just like, well, it's like when you're a kid and you come to Christmas and you have all these gifts to open and you open them up one at a time. You realize the contents of the gift one at a time. Well, that's true in the Christian life. You know very little when you become a Christian of all these things that suddenly happen to you. But you spend your life, your Christian life, discovering all these wonderful things that happen to you. And one of them is the fact that you've been crucified with Christ and you are now therefore dead to sin. Galatians 2:20, on the next slide, I put three different passages. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, as we have studied before, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So here, when he uses the word term crucified, it means to execute. It means to kill, to put to death the flesh. I've been crucified with Christ. When Christ hung there on that cross, it was like me hanging there on the cross with him, and I was crucified, and I put to death. I was positionally, what happened to me is that Christ put to death positionally my relationship to sin, my committing acts of sin. Romans 6:11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. One of the expressions of that is what happens and what you are demonstrating when you are baptized. Romans 6:3 through 7 says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now notice verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, our old nature, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So at your baptism, you say goodbye to the old self. And I've given this story before of the lady that was going to be baptized. She was in the water of baptism, waiting to be baptism and be baptized. And she gave her testimony, which is usually typical. You give your testimony of how you came to Christ. And after she gave her testimony of how she came to Christ, she said to all of those who were watching, she said, I want you to take a good look at me now, because this is going to portray right now my old self. Then I will be put under the water, and I will come out of the water, and I come out in the newness of Christ. I come out as a new person in Christ. So she said, say goodbye to me. Say goodbye to my old self, because I'm going to come out of this water a new person in Christ. Now, she had already become a believer, but she explained this is an act to display what happened to me at the time of my salvation. And so the last thing she said, say goodbye to me, and all the people said goodbye, whatever her name was, Barbara, whatever it was, goodbye, and then she was baptized. And so that is a portrayal of the fact that we have died with Christ and we have risen with him to new life. We now have a new nature. Okay, verse 25. Well, just going back to verse 24, one other thing. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I just want to emphasize the fact that it talks about that's what the flesh has. The flesh has passions. It has desires. It's going to raise its ugly head in your life, and it's going to whine and complain and want attention, and you have a choice as to whether you're going to yield to it or not. And we'll talk about that now in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So Paul is here saying, if we draw our spiritual life from the Spirit, then let's walk by the Spirit. We talked about that last time. The word walk, peripateo, means to take small, short steps, one at a time. So that means in taking those steps, and as we're about to take a step, it means throwing the control of my life over to him, over to the Holy Spirit, by obeying his word moment by moment. Now, I want you to see this in two different passages of Scripture, for one in the Old Testament, and then we'll go to the New Testament. You're all familiar, perhaps, with Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now notice verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. So in other words, his desire, what he longs for, is to be in the Word, to study the Word, to understand the Word, and to apply the Word to his life. And it says, end of verse 2, in his law, or law can be in the Old Testament there, translated word, in God's word, he meditates day and night. In other words, he not only reads the word, but he meditates on it, meaning he takes it in, he chews it over, and he applies it to his life. And he's doing that day and night. Whenever he's got a chance that he can think on something, he's going to think on the word of God and how it applies to his life. Now notice verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. In other words, he's being nourished and it's providing stability in his life. He's firmly planted, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Now I want you to notice here the connection in verse 2 to verse 3. In verse 2, what's he doing? He's delighting in the Word of God. He's meditating on the Word of God. And what does it yield in verse 3? It yields the fruit in its season. So what's producing the fruit in my life? It's the Word of God in my life. And of course, with the Spirit of God in my life, he provides the power. He enables me to obey the Word. And out comes, out of my life comes the fruit of the Spirit. Now let's go over to the New Testament, and I want to show you a couple of passages here that are really parallel passages. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, from the same jail cell that he wrote the book of Colossians. and there are many parallels between those two books. And I want to show you the parallel here, which I think sheds a lot of light on what it means to be filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled, and that word plerao is a word which means controlled with the Spirit. Now notice what it produces. Speaking to one another, psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So, someone who is controlled with the Spirit manifests that in how they sing, hymns, songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. In other words, they are really giving it their all when they're singing. They mean it. And they're giving thanks for all things. And they're subjecting themselves to one another. And then the list goes on. Who subjects to whom? All right, now go over to Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Again, the parallel passage. Here he doesn't say be controlled with the Spirit. What does he say? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And now notice what that produces. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So there you've got the singing, you've got the thankfulness, and then after this he has verses of subjecting to one another. So these are interchangeable. In other words, to be controlled with the Spirit is to let the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom and so on. And to let the word of Christ dwell within you is to be controlled with the Spirit. Same thing. I think I said last week, there's a theorem in geometry that says things which equal the same thing equal each other. Well, that's the case here. Being filled with the Spirit produces certain things. Letting the word of Christ dwell within you produces certain things, and they are the same things that these produce. So therefore, they equal each other. Okay, I drew a little diagram, and I've put this up several times over the years, but I think it's kind of helpful, and that is, you notice at the bottom, it's I, it's me, it's you, you're the one, and at any given moment, or when temptation comes your way, and it's going to come from, on the left side, it's going to come from Satan, he's going to come through the world, he's going to take the things of this world, he's going to appeal to my flesh to get me to throw the control of my life over to him and to obey him, to obey the flesh. At the same time, if I'm a believer, I have the Holy Spirit living within me. He's going to appeal to me through the Word of God to my new divine nature, which was given to me at the time of salvation, to get me to throw the control of my life over to him. So here's the conflict. Here's the battle that's existing in my life. When I'm coming to a temptation, when I am attempting to continue to walk in the Spirit, but temptation comes to me through my flesh, through the appeal of the world that Satan is. Remember, in 1 John it says that we've got three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, here they are, all lined up on one side. However, now I'm a believer, I've got the Holy Spirit, I've got the Word of God, and I've got the new divine nature, which loves to obey the Word and the Holy Spirit. And so where am I going to throw the control of my life at a time of temptation? Am I going to throw it over to the flesh, or am I going to throw it over to the new divine nature? Am I going to obey the Word, or am I going to obey the world? Am I going to yield to the Holy Spirit, or am I going to yield to Satan? That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit, you constantly yield to that which is on the right side of this diagram. You will automatically, listen, kill the flesh. And every time you yield to the Holy Spirit, you are killing the flesh. You don't have to go around saying, well, let's see it, not see it. Right now, I want to kill the flesh. No, all you have to do is walk in the Spirit and you will automatically kill the flesh. All right, verse 26. Last verse we'll look at today. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So after saying all that Paul has said in these verses we've looked at today, Paul appeals to the believers to stop the behavior of the flesh produced by legalism. Okay? Stop the behavior. They're starting to do this. They're starting to become boastful. That comes out of legalism. They're challenging one another. They're envying one another. This is what happens when you begin to lead a legalistic life. You start producing the things of the flesh. You become boastful. You challenge, argumentative, and so on with others. You envy one another. Let's just take a look at a legalist here as we're closing this out. Definition of a legalist is a person, is one who relies on his own performance to merit favor before God rather than relying on faith in what Christ has done and relying on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He puts as much authority in extra-biblical moral standards, rules, and regulations, meaning this is all outside the Bible, as he does in biblical mandates. Okay, so he's paying attention to all the self-made rules and regulations that he's trying to foist upon himself. That's a legalist. So you have two different stages of legalism. Stage one legalism is performance to obtain one's salvation. Stage two legalism, which is where the Galatians are at, is performance to keep one's salvation, thinking that you now are going to live a different way than the way you received Christ. You received him by faith. Now do you walk by faith, or now do you walk by rules, regulations, laws, so on? Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul makes that clear. We could add a lot more verses out of Romans. All right, I put down characteristics of legalists. I just want to run through this list. We might look at it again, but what characterizes legalists? Well, number one, they're contentious, okay? They're ready for a good fight at any time. They're just that way because the flesh is in control. Number two, they experience frustration in trying to attain holiness. They just never can attain any measure of holiness because they're trying to do it in the flesh, and the flesh is not going to produce holiness. Number three, they're controlling. Legalistic people are very controlling. You get in a church that's very legalistic, and everybody's trying to control everybody else and put forth their rules and regulations and make sure everyone's following them. And to do that, they have to do it in the flesh, and they have to exercise control. Number four, judgmental towards others. Boy, they're constantly looking. They're playing the Holy Spirit. They're going around with their Holy Spirit. They're going around with their legalistic rules and regulations flashlight, and they're shining it on everybody to see if they are following the rules and regulations. And they become very judgmental as to the spirituality of other people and how far along they are in keeping the rules and regulations. Number five, there's a lack of patience towards the spiritual growth of others. They feel if they can just lay down the law, people should follow that. And if they don't, there's not a lot of patience there. You can see why Paul said fruit of the Spirit is patient, because legalists are not patient. Number six, experiences The legalist experiences emotional highs and lows based on their performance, whether they are keeping the law or not keeping the law, and the rules and the regulations and so on. Number 7, the legalist makes a list of rules, laws, or standard to which they already conform. I always get a chuckle out of this when you come upon legalists or in a legalist church. They develop those lists, those rules, and so on based upon the fact that they're already keeping them, and they know they can keep those. It's just that their list is not long enough and doesn't include everything, and therefore they're violating things, but because they're not on the list, they feel pretty good about themselves. Number 8, are only concerned about your outward behavior to the extent that it conforms with others. They just want to make sure you're following the rules and the regulations. They're not concerned about what's going on internally, whether you are growing in Christ. It's just whether you're following the rules or not. Number 9, are not usually candidates for stumbling because of the adherence and attention they give to their strict moral standards. So they are not ones who are looking at stumbling over somebody else's behavior because they keep these particular rules strictly and therefore are not ones who will stumble over what somebody else is doing. And number 10, are filled with pride and not humility. They are very, very proud of themselves for what they're keeping. I've given this before, but there was a saying way back when about that some guys made up who were attending Moody Bible Institute, and they had a little saying back when Moody Bible Institute was more legalistic, and their little saying was, "Rudy Toot Toot, Rudy Toot Toot, we're the boys from the Institute. We don't dance, we don't drink, and we don't chew, and we don't go with the girls that do. Rudy Toot Toot, Rudy Toot Toot, we're the boys from the Institute." And you see, there is a certain amount of pride in we're keeping certain rules and regulations, and this is what we do. And there is pride and not humility. Okay, let's go to 5 applications here as we close it out. Number 1, walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit produce totally different results. Walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit produce totally different results. We've seen that in the comparison of the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Number 2, let's not shy away from using the term the flesh to describe the source of sinful behavior. I can remember growing up and, 40 years ago even, people used the term the flesh a lot more then to describe sinful behavior than they do today. It would not be uncommon for a person to say, you know what, that's just of the flesh, or, you know, that person was really exhibiting the flesh. The flesh is a good term to use. It's used throughout Romans. It's used throughout Galatians. It's a good term to describe where the source of sinful behavior comes from. You can hear a speaker, somebody, a pastor, whoever it might be, and you can walk out of the meeting and say, you know, that was really fleshly. He was just exhibiting pride and ego and so on, and that was a display of the flesh. Or you can find somebody that's in a worship team, and they're up there putting on a show and displaying the flesh. That term can be used all over the place, and it's a good term because it just says this is where it's coming from. The flesh is strong, and if it's coming from the flesh, it's not something that needs to be at all exhibited. It needs to be confronted, actually. Number 3, the Holy Spirit is the key to your spiritual growth. I hope you're getting a sense of that as we're going through this, and as I'm emphasizing it over and over again in various ways, coming at it in different forms. Number four, two things are required of us, and that is to know the Word, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and to yield to the Holy Spirit's control. That's our part. The Holy Spirit will do His part. The Holy Spirit is not in the business of blessing empty heads. He's not someone, which I think a lot of people think He is, that He has some kind of magic wand that when we say, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit, He comes along and taps us on the head and we're instantly filled with the Spirit. That's nonsense. The Holy Spirit inspired the Word. He expects us, as it says in Psalm 119, Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. He expects us to do our part. Hide His Word in our hearts. Study, learn, understand the Word. It's what's going to keep you from sin. D.L. Moody used to say that. Either sin will keep you from the Word or the Word will keep you from sin. There is no substitute for the Word. And once we have the Word there, then it is up to the Holy Spirit. It is up to us to yield to the Holy Spirit when He prompts us through His Word. All right, number five. Every time you yield and are controlled by the Holy Spirit, you kill the flesh. As I said before, important to understand that you don't need to go out in a battle and say, I'm going to kill a lot of the flesh today. All you need to do is walk in the Spirit, and every time you yield to the Spirit, you kill the flesh. It's automatically. You put it to death. Positionally, you are dead. Experientially, every day is conflict. It's a battle that you need to battle your flesh and continually execute it, kill it, that you might walk in the Spirit. Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time that we've had looking at so many really important spiritual truths. And it is so plain and so clear in Your Word. And we're thankful for it. And all the applications, these five applications, are only touch the surface of all that we've talked about today and all the different applications to our lives. I just pray You'll take these truths and You will really use them to transform our lives, that we may walk in the Spirit, that we may put to death, we may kill the flesh, and thus please You and glorify You in all that we do. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.